put a little letter of 3rd John, not 3rd John, getting ahead of myself. 2nd John is really a letter written about Christian hospitality and how to use it right. We are called to Christian hospitality throughout Scripture. Jesus writes in Matthew 10 and says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Paul wrote to the church at Rome in the 12th chapter and said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Peter writes in his first epistle and said, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." The writer of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, that strange and wonderful verse, said, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The command comes to all of us as believers to be hospitable, but there are two particular groups that the Bible points out and says that there's a particular requirement to be hospitable. The first is to the widows indeed that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And among those characteristics of these ladies who are receiving support from the church is the requirement to be hospitable. The second, also in 1 Timothy, but chapter 3, is to those who would be elders. Among the qualifications is the qualification that they be hospitable. The word hospitality, did not know this until this week, but actually means love to strangers. A great example would be that of the Good Samaritan. You remember Jesus is asked, "Who's my neighbor? I love my neighbor, who's my neighbor?" And he tells of this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who falls in among thieves. And they rob him and beat him and leave him on the side of the road. And a priest comes by and he gets on the other side of the road, travels past him, doesn't stop. And a Levite comes and leaves him. But a Samaritan comes by, picks the man up, bathes his wounds, feeds him, puts him on his own beast, and takes him to an inn. Puts him up, pays the innkeeper, and says, "Take care of him. When I come back, if it's cost you more than that, I'll repay you." Jesus said, "You tell me who's the neighbor." He might also have asked, "You tell me who was hospitable." The situation in the New Testament that shows itself again and again regarding hospitality is not only hospitality believer to believer and believer to stranger, but there's also the hospitality in particular to traveling preachers. There were a lot of men going from church to church and place to place spreading the gospel. We don't have... At that time, the Scripture was not canonized. You could pick up a book like this with all of the Scripture in it. They would have portions of Scripture. But there were a lot of men traveling about, and they often stayed in the homes of the people they were preaching to, or taken care of by those people. When Jesus sent out his 12, we see something like this. He writes and says, or Matthew writes rather, and says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even 2 coats, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We see it as a pattern with Paul as well. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia, who listens to the gospel as Paul preaches, and she responds in faith and is saved. She's born again and baptized. And in the 15th verse of chapter 16, she urges Paul, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And it's reported that she prevailed upon Paul, and he did stay there. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes and says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Then I'll mention one other in the third epistle of John, which we'll look at next week. John writes in the 5th through the 8th verse, he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And so there's this picture that shows itself again and again of these men who are preaching the gospel, going from city to city, and the church responding to them and caring for them. And we don't have that. The situation is a little different today. We don't have that many traveling preachers come through. We certainly don't have people stop in, you know, driving through, and they've got a word for us from the Lord, and so we sit, wait eagerly to hear them. But that would often have been the case then. You know, Paul or one of these other men show up, and the church eager to hear them. May not have ever met Paul or Barnabas or whoever before, but they heard of them. They're eager to hear what God has to say to them through these men. Today, our hospitality is more one to another, or one to a lost world, hopefully to strangers as well. But I couldn't help but think about how much good is done through hospitality. It's oftentimes in situations of hospitality that the gospel that we're hearing week to week is put into practice. And iron is sharpening iron in those settings. Many times it takes place there, you know. It's a better arena for that to happen than any other place. We, in the workplace, we're often not surrounded by believers. At school, perhaps not surrounded by believers, or there's a few, but not many. But Christians come together in fellowship, and there is that iron sharpening iron. But then there's also, as I said, opportunities for the gospel and talking to unbelievers and showing them a hospitality that's strange to them, that's unusual. Why would this person be this nice to me? And sometimes they look at you, you know, and think you're weird, and think you're convinced you want something from them. You know, people don't show kindness for no sake at all, except for Christ's sake. They don't understand that. They expect that you're giving them something because you want something from them. But praise the Lord, not always. Oftentimes, sometimes God does open their eyes and they hear the truth. And they see the gospel portrayed before them through hospitality. Well, the little letter of 2 John, again, is a letter about hospitality. And it particularly is a letter that gives limits to Christian hospitality. We'll get to that in just a moment. Because there are situations in which we can't be real as free with our hospitality as in other situations. Quick introduction, besides the topic, which or the theme, which I've just mentioned, but One big question that people often ask when coming to 2 John in the very first verse, who is the chosen lady and her children? Is it an individual or is it a church? And there are arguments for both, and I'll be honest with you, I have no clue. There are good arguments for both. It really doesn't matter. The message is the same. We can argue back and forth and beat our heads against the wall and spend our entire time tonight talking about whether it's an individual or whether it's a church. It really doesn't matter. The message is the same message, whether he's speaking to an individual and they need some correction about how they show hospitality, or whether it's a church body and they need correction about how they show hospitality. So either way, as he writes to this little church, the situation is very similar, or these people, I really don't have an opinion. As he writes, the situation is very similar to that in 1 John. They're dealing with, I think, probably the same kind of area. They may be in the same geographic area. There are false teachers, probably the same type of heresy that we see in 1 John. Those who have denied that Christ came in the flesh. We talked about that when we looked at 1 John. And so they're dealing with that kind of error. And John wants to make sure that we don't get frightened to show hospitality, but that we don't show hospitality without care. So, with that in mind, he gives us some limits. We see them in the first six verses. He repeats a couple of words again and again. Let's read the six verses again and look for these two words to repeat. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in. Now, did you catch those two words? I hope so. I tried to emphasize this a little bit, but I stumbled a few times, so you may have missed. Truth and love. It appears several different times in these first six verses. And so John is emphasizing both of these things are qualities. Both of these qualities you must have, and they're not incompatible. We often think that if we hold really firmly to the truth, we can't be very loving. You see people thinking that way. You see others thinking that if I show too much love, then I'm not being firm with the truth. And so we think sometimes that they're incompatible. Indeed, if you read some people, you would get that idea very quickly because they seem to teach that way, that it's incompatible. But the truth is, as John gives it to us here, they're not incompatible. They're qualities that we must have. Both of them are necessary to the believer. Well, he gives us these, and it's easy to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. You can think of people who are characterized by great carefulness of the truth. Maybe you lean one way or the other. But there are those who so want to make sure that they are holding on to truth that love can go out the window pretty easily. And so there's the need to be right all the time. We can get argumentative. We can get fussy over little things that really are inconsequential. And hospitality and love seem like weakness to us, and so we back up from those things. And we're going to be right, you know. And truth is important, but we can't run too far in that direction to leave out love. The same is true of the other way. We can say that love's the all-important thing, and if we, you know, we just want to love everybody, and we're commanded to love everybody. And it's true, we are commanded to love everybody, but if we run to that direction too far and leave out truth, then we do come off as weak. Our standards are weak. Our values are shifting. And some have even carried it so far to universalism. There are people who so emphasize the love of God and the necessity to love one another that the end result is that everyone's going to be okay in the end. This doctrine, let's not get fussy about it and fight about all these things. Let's just love everybody. God is love. And so it all works out. Everyone's going to be all right. But that is far, far from scriptural truth. And we must beware that we don't overemphasize one or the other, even if we don't go quite to either of those extremes. Both are necessary to the believer. We're commanded to show a hospitality that is characterized by both truth and love. We see this in the fifth and sixth verses. We get this command from John. He says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." And so, love and the commandment of truth are both here. And He tells you, you've got to love one another. And this is love. He defines it for us. What is love? It's to keep the commandments. And what's the commandment? The commandment was to love. And it's not just a vicious circle, but I think it's more a picture like this. That as we obey God, love will flow out of that. And as we love God, we'll want to obey Him more. And so we run to truth and we look at the Word of God and we say, "God, what do I need to do now?" And He tells us. And we obey Him in obedience. As we obey Him, love Him more. So not just a circle, but kind of a hopefully an upward moving cycle. Both of those things, though, again, emphasize. And so He tells us we must hang on to the truth. We can't have a hospitality without truth. We must hang on to the truth. But what truth? Well, there's a body of truth to be believed. There is what Jude writes about, that faith that we're to contend earnestly for that was once handed down to all the saints. Not my personal faith or your personal faith, contending to hang on to me believing in Jesus. But it is the body of faith, the body of truth. The truth about Christ, the truth about the gospel. We must not let it go. Paul writes in Galatians 1:6, he says, he's amazed that these Galatian believers were so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. We have to hang on to the truth and not let it slip away. It's possible for it to slip away. There is a truth to contend for. We see it in the seventh verse here in 2 John. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and antichrist. I think these are the same people that we saw in 1 John who were once of us, but they went out because they weren't really of us. If they'd really been of us, they'd remained with us. But they had some measure of the truth and they let it slip away. They ran ahead. And in running ahead, they wandered away from the truth, as John puts it here. And also in 1 John 2. So there's the command to hang on to the truth. The truth about Christ, the truth about the gospel. And not let it slip away. It must be contended for. In defining the truth like that, I think it's helpful also to remember that we must major on the majors and not on the minors. You've heard that kind of saying in other realms, but essentials and non-essentials. Neither John nor Paul or any of the other New Testament writers, I believe, are telling us to fight over inconsequential things. They're not telling us to fight over what color, to paint the building, or even whether the correct mode of baptism. Those are really not essential to the faith. There's truth there, but it's not essential to the faith. And there are godly people who fall on both sides of that issue. Say the same thing about, is Christ coming? Is it premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? There's godly people who fall on all sides of that issue. And we're never going to settle it until Jesus comes and corrects us all, I guess. But It's not essential to believing that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Savior, that salvation is only found in Him. And we can all agree He is coming back. But then there are those essentials that are necessary for the faith, that are necessary for redemption. There are certain truths about the person of Christ that if we let go of, then redemption is no longer possible. He's not a Savior anymore. One of those is the one that John's dealing with here, that He didn't really come in the flesh. If He didn't really come in the flesh, He can't really identify with us. If He didn't really come in the flesh, if it's just an apparition at the cross, or if it's just a man at the cross, but it's not really the Christ at the cross, then He didn't die for me or for you. And our sins are not atoned for. And so, there are those essentials that we cannot let go of. And so a hospitality that's built without the truth really isn't hospitable. You're not really caring for anybody if it's not built around the truth. If we have a hospitality that says it's all right for you to believe whatever you want to believe, I don't care, and I'm not going to confront you about the truth, not the non-essentials again, but the essentials, then you're not really showing love to them. And that's the second thing that we must hang on to. Love is a great guard to help us not major on the minors. If we really love people, then we will guard those things, those essentials of the faith, but we can't then come to blows over the non-essentials. John's words here in the sixth verse, the fifth verse rather, it's not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. They're very reminiscent of His words back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. There He said, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If you remember, we talked then about this new commandment, old commandment. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, it's an old commandment, but it is a new commandment. And talked about how it's not a new commandment in time, but a new commandment in quality. In the sense of this, the commandment is old. We find it all way back in the Old Testament. Back in the Pentateuch. The command to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The command to love one another. But it is new in the sense that in Christ Jesus, it has a quality that we never saw before. We see it demonstrated in a way we never saw it demonstrated before. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we have the capacity to love God and to love our brothers and sisters in a way the Old Testament saint didn't really have. We've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We've had God's law written on our heart. We've been given a new heart. We have the capacity to love that we didn't have before, that they didn't have, and that we didn't have before Christ came to us. And so there's a newness about the commandment. John emphasizes here, though, the fact that it's not something new that he's telling them. It's not something they've never heard before. You've got to hang on to that same love that you've been hearing about forever, he's saying. It's the same love we've talked about before. Don't let go of love. Don't beat people with the truth, in a sense, so that you let go of loving them. Mark Dever gives what I hope is a good illustration here. Speaking of truth and love and hospitality, he said that if you could imagine that you're going on a trip, and just pick a destination. Let's say we're going to drive to the Rocky Mountains. And you've made all your plans. You know where the Rocky Mountains are. You've got a good roadmap to the exact location you're going. You've made your reservations all along the way, and at the other end, everything's set, air pressure in the tires is good, the oil's been changed, but you get the car and it's empty. There's no gasoline in it. And you've spent all your money for the trip and you have no money to buy gasoline. You're not going very far, are you? I mean, if you're walking to the Rockies, it's going to take a while. So, without gasoline in the car's not moving. Then imagine, on the other hand, imagine the same scenario. You're going to the Rockies. You've got plenty of gasoline in the car, but you haven't got a clue where they are. You can't Google it. There aren't good road signs. You don't have a map. You just know the Rockies are out there somewhere. And so you're going to shoot out for the Rockies and hope that you arrive there sometime. When are you going to get there? Unless you just really get lucky, you know. You could travel around for a long time and never hit the Rockies. What if you decide to go east instead of west or north, you know? You're in trouble. Well, he said that imagine that truth is a map. It tells you where to go, where the boundaries are. It gives us direction. Then love's the fuel or the motivation to go and apply hospitality. If we don't have love, then we won't want to be hospitable to anybody. But if we have truth, we can't really love anybody. If we don't have truth, rather, we can't really be loving to anybody. If we throw out truth because of love, we don't have love anymore. Both of these things necessary. So, he gives this command to these people, and then he applies it. And before we jump right to the application here, I'd like to look at a couple of other places in the New Testament where we see the same thing really applied. How do we have a hospitality that's limited by truth and love? I think we see three real good pictures in the New Testament. The first is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, if you remember the context here, there's this immorality taking place in the church at Corinth. And rather than dealing with it, they think they've been really big-hearted by letting it go on. And Paul gets on to them and tells them that that is not how they're to act and that they're to put this person out because they're unrepentant. And evidently in verses 9 through 13, he's written to them about this before or about this kind of situation and told them not to have anything to do with immoral people. Well, they took that to mean don't have anything to do with immoral people out in the world. And so you can imagine how they get real close and huddle up and they don't do anything with anybody out there. And Paul says, that's not what I meant at all. I meant don't have anything to do with people who call themselves Christians who are any of these lists of things in verse 11. I'm not talking about those people out there in the world. They're acting like worldlings. We need to rub elbows with them. We need to point them to the gospel. It's the people who say they love God and yet live godless lives. They say you need to be careful about your hospitality to them. You think you're showing them a lot of love, but you've abandoned the truth to do that. And so, the Corinthians hear it. They put the man out. The man repents. And now, they're holding on to truth real hard. They let go of love. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes them again. 2 Corinthians 2, we'll pick up with verse 6. Second Corinthians 2:6, he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Stop there. But you see, now they're hanging on to truth as they understand it. Paul said, put them out. We put them out. They've forgotten all about love. And so he reminds them now. No. They've repented. Love them. Receive them back. The second instance is in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Here you have lazy professors. And because they think Jesus is coming back any second now, they're not going to work. And so they're basically mooching off of other people. You know, they're accepting your hospitality, but they're not going to work themselves. It's not love, though, to keep feeding them when they need to get up and go to work. The third, which we see in 2 John, is applied to the false teacher. Verses 7 through 11, he writes and says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." It may sound like harsh words, but you remember that Paul wrote again in Galatians 1 and said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he should be accursed." John basically says when this roving preacher comes through town and wants to preach and stay with you, but he doesn't come with this doctrine, this truth that's been handed down from the apostles, Don't enable him. Now, some people have taken these verses and said, "Well, then you shouldn't have anything to do with anybody Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. Don't talk to them. 2 John. Or Mormons come to the door. Don't talk to them. 2 John." I don't really think that's what he's saying. He's not talking about people who are in error necessarily, but he's speaking specifically about those who are coming, wanting to live with you, wanting to preach in the body here, and promote their falsehoods. And so, if we never deal with people who have wrong ideas, we'll never be able to point them to correct ideas. We'll never be able to point them to the truth. But I do think it's a different thing, what we see here. Now, try to wrap this up. In all of this, there is, as I've said, the command to love and to obey and to show hospitality within these limits. And when we do, good things do happen. Member to member, good things happen. I enjoy the fellowship, the hospitality within the body here. I do. It also, there's good things that happen as we are hospitable to the world. Now, we get standoffish sometimes because there are people who take advantage of hospitality to the world, aren't there? But there is the command to be hospitable within the limits of truth and love. There is the danger of running to either extreme, hanging on to truth and letting go of love, or hanging on to love and letting go of truth. And either way, we will not do what we're supposed to do. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 5. They were so loving in their own minds, they wouldn't deal with the immoral man. And then later, they're hanging on to what he said, the truth about that, so much they let go of love, and now they won't receive him back from his repentance. We see it in 2 Thessalonians. Rather than rebuke the man who won't work, they are hospitable to him. They think. And they enable him. Same thing here. With all three, the problem is one of affirming or enabling someone who is in error. And we're not really showing love or hospitality to someone when we are doing it, when we're enabling them to continue in their error, when we're affirming them in their error. And so, I think the warning of 2 John really is twofold. One, it's a warning of weakening words and actions. The 11th verse, John says, not only do you not let them into your house to come live with you, but don't even give them a greeting, because when you do, you participate in their evil deeds. Now, he's not saying don't say hello on the street as you walk by these false teachers. The greeting here was a Christian greeting. Rejoice! Joy to you! It was a Christian greeting, a specific Christian greeting. And so the idea is this. You meet this false teacher on the street, and you say, joy to you! In essence, you're saying, hey, brother, believer. And everyone around who hears that says, oh, he's a believer too. Oh. I think probably one of the best examples we have today is, you know, when we get in the habit of calling everybody brother indiscriminately. Brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so. And you walk up to the pagan on the street, it's brother so-and-so. He's not a brother. But we've just announced to the world that we think he is. Another terrible example. It's particularly preachers, I suppose, you know, at funerals, when everyone suddenly is right with God. They may have lived a godless life, but because they were a member of some church somewhere, they're okay now. And we announce to the world that they are in heaven with God. And if you live this way, you can be all right with God too. We've enabled others. We've affirmed them in their unbelief. We've affirmed them in their false professions. We've given weakening words. We might do the same thing. We talked before about when holidays come and they're fast approaching. I was in Lowe's one day last week, and there's a Christmas tree up. There it is. A Christmas tree. We talked before about how during holiday times, especially when they fall on a Sunday, if we're not careful, we can give the wrong impression to our family members. You know, we've talked about God, the character of God, so on and so forth. And then the holiday falls on a Sunday, and so we skip church to be with family. Be careful that we don't undo everything we've said with our mouth by the way we live. There are so many other examples, I suppose, so many other areas in which we must be careful. But John is saying, again, don't give enabling. Don't enable these people. Don't affirm them in their unbelief. True love does hang on to the truth. And out of love points them to the truth. And doesn't help them to go on in their error. There's a second warning, though, and it's in verse 8. He writes and says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now, kind of a twofold warning here. The first, that you don't lose what we have accomplished. The truth has gone out. We could say it as a church. There's truth coming forth from the church. But each of us as members of the church can unravel a little bit. And so, you be careful, members of the body, that we don't unravel what the body is doing. John perhaps needs it sort of in that sense. Or here's the apostolic doctrine that has come down, handed down once for all, the truth that's built upon the foundation of the apostles. Don't unravel it by a few moments of weakening words or weakening actions. There's a second part to the warning, though. At the end of verse 8, watch yourselves so that you will receive a full reward. You do understand there will be rewards in heaven for how we've lived and how we've served God. And I don't know how to... I think the best way to describe this is probably from 1 Corinthians 3. I think this is probably what John means here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so we have an opportunity in the way we respond to Christ, the way we respond to each other, the way we show hospitality, to build upon the foundation that the apostles have laid, this foundation of Jesus Christ himself. And we're building with all these different types of building materials. There's gold, there's silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And on that day, all of those building materials will be tested. There will be those that withstand the test. And there will be reward. But there will be those that burn. And we will suffer loss. Not our soul, but loss. So, John says to be careful. We want to be careful for the souls of others. We're not giving weakening words. We want to be careful for the glory of God. That what we have done, how we have lived, is not the end loss. Let's close.